I thought we were almost going to have snow, so it's one of those deals. It got 45 degrees this week. I hardly can wait. You know how that works. So I know I'm going to get criticized, but I couldn't help it. I want you to repeat after me. Repeat after me. This is how this works. Repeat after me. You're all alive. You're here, right? Okay, here it is. We are all Egyptians.
We live in the land
of denial. Now, some of you are trying to figure out what you just said, you see. But our thing today is to help us understand that denial is part of life. And the text we look at today has three groups of people who deny something in relation to Jesus. We are all Egyptians. We live in the land of denial. We're going to look at just a minute of people here. Peter. He denies Jesus not just once, twice, three times. We're going to look at the Jewish leaders. They deny Jesus because they're more interested in ritual than seeing what's right in front of them. We're often like Pilate, and we deny our responsibility to do what's just. Follow along while I read. This is our text, the second half of John 18, verses 25 to 40. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king, then," said Pilate. Jesus said, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at a time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. We'll pick up this reading in the next part of Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection in subsequent weeks. But I want you to help us appreciate what John's trying to do here. John's very interested in helping us understand these three kinds of denial. There's, first of all, the personal denial of Peter. Peter's denial is relational. He knows Jesus, yet he denies he knows him. The Jewish denial, I've called it the pious. They want to be pious sorts of people. In fact, it says in the text they're so interested in hurrying this along that they want to get home to do the Passover.
Their denial is ritual in origin, and I want to give you the kind of logic right away. They're more interested in doing the ritual than seeing through the ritual to what the ritual is there for. In other words, and here we get to a point of application right away, they're more interested in coming to church than to see what they're supposed to do as being the church. Oh, you're getting a little close to home here. And finally, Pilate. I call him the political denial. Pilate's denial has to do with him denying his role as the responsible political leader here. He tries to distract, defer, get anybody else to do it. He doesn't want to do it. All right, let's back up and look at Peter's denial. John wants us to know a couple things about Peter's denial. The first thing he wants us to know is that it was predicted. And Jesus is in the upper room kind of time of conversation with the disciples. In John chapter 13, verse 36, he enters into a conversation with Simon Peter. Simon Peter asks him, it says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said, "I'm not going to be here very much longer." Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later." Jesus asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." What, a couple of huge points here, just two that come to my mind. And one is that the denial of Peter didn't catch Jesus by surprise. He knew what was going to take place. Friends, this is one of the big themes of John's gospel. The events that take place here, Jesus knew ahead of time. It's not some kind of circumstantial thing that Jesus finds himself caught up in the midst of. He doesn't know what's going on. No, in fact, Jesus had already predicted what Peter would do. The second point is this, that Jesus' prediction somehow that doesn't prevent Peter's failure. You would think that Jesus would come to Peter and say, "No, Peter, this is what's going to happen. You're going to deny me three times before sun comes up and the rooster crows." Peter was like, "Oh my goodness, I should really watch what I say." But in fact, Peter does it. It's predicted. We could get all sorts of philosophical at this point, and some other time maybe you'd like to do that with me because I enjoy this kind of badgering. But here's the interesting thing. Prediction doesn't eliminate freedom. The fact that God told Peter what was going to happen didn't keep Peter from the responsible thing of doing precisely what was predicted. He made the choice in spite of the prediction. And the sovereignty of God and the destiny and responsibility of people nonetheless works together. Somehow I don't understand how. The second feature of Peter's denial is it's consistent with his desire for personal warmth. It says in the text that Peter was warming himself in the inner court of the chief priest. Understand that we shouldn't be too hard on Peter. The fact that he would follow John into the place of Jesus' trial amidst the cacophony of hatred, incendiary rhetoric, alone shows some measure of boldness. The other disciples didn't do it. They took off. Peter and John go right into the lion's den. But it's fascinating that the tools of the evil one are assault, first of all, on Peter's personal comfort. It says here it was cold. Have you ever been cold? You start to shiver a little bit. In fact, I just read a book on SEAL training, the Buds kind of SEAL training. One of the things they use is they make the folks almost to the verge of hypothermia. Because it shakes your mind when you get cold. And it says here that Peter was warming himself, trying to do it. Not only that, but he had been up all night. He's on the verge of sleeplessness, and sleep deprivation is a form of torture. And all of a sudden, Peter's physical world starts to get shook a little bit. And the assault against Jesus, they're slapping him around. Peter says, "Oh my goodness, if they're doing that to Jesus, what might they do to me?" And all of a sudden, Peter's personal space starts to get invaded. And his resolve begins to weaken. And what happens is these inconsequential characters, a little slave girl holding the gate, the relative of the band that Peter had cut off his ear, Jesus had healed it back. All these inconsequential people say, "Yeah, I saw you there, didn't I? No way. I'm just one of the bystanders." Why? And I want to suggest one of the reasons why is because Peter's sense of normal gets disturbed. I found out a little bit about that when Hurricane Irene came and we were without power for 5 days. Do you know how that messes up your mind? We had to resort to incredible measures. In the morning, we had to drive to Starbucks early just to get a cup of coffee. You couldn't start the day without something that was normal. But you understand how that's why sickness needs the encouragement of God's people. Because when life goes south and all of a sudden you don't feel well, your mind starts to deny what was once very clear. When people begin to assault others, all of a sudden your world starts to kind of unhinge itself a bit. Let's not get too angry at Peter. He was in the midst of threat. And he denied his Lord. Third thing that John says about Peter is that there's a kind of progression that takes place. First of all, he denies that he's Jesus' disciple. And at the very end, he denies that he was even near the same place as Jesus. It goes from his personal denial to a denial of proximity. And what ends up happening here, friends, is we start to go from major to lesser kinds of things and we don't even want to deal with the truth. I think there are two huge purposes that John has in mind here to help us with this. The first has to do with the contrast that John wants to set up. Unlike Peter, Jesus holds firm. And we dare not forget that what's going on in this text, that the principal character isn't the lesser or outside people, it's Jesus himself. In the face of physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, all sorts of other stresses, Jesus holds firm. Peter will deny. And brothers and sisters, you got to admit, unless you're one of those Egyptians who lives in the land of denial, we often deny too. And when life gets tense for us, sometimes it's easier just to say, I didn't have a clue what you're talking about. What John wants us to do at this point is understand that not only is Jesus the person who we need to put our trust in, but ultimately Jesus is going to do something in Peter's life that we're going to hold off until we get to the end of John. In other words, John is going to bring Peter back to Jesus, and he's going to restore him in the face of denial. And I don't know what the nature of your walk with Jesus is today. I don't really know how the last week has been. And it may be some of the stuff that we're talking about now, you're saying, you're getting a little too close to home. Do you know that Jesus wants to forgive and restore deniers? Peter denies his Lord and his relationship to him. Well, the second group of people that John looks at are these religious leaders. I call them the pious folk. They're the people who have an agenda and they know what's going on. And their denial's fascinating. First of all, it has to do with the space, where they went. They bring Jesus to Pilate, but they refuse to enter Pilate's palace. And the reason for this is an interesting one. It's kind of almost something out of The Princess Bride. They've got a capital case to try, Jesus to get crucified, and they got to get home for the Passover. I mean, they've got lots of stuff to do. And the presumable reason why they don't go into the palace is the palace of Pilate is a place that's unclean. There might be some yeast there. There may be something that's not kosher. And while the Jewish ritual law had ways to get someone from an unclean state to a clean state, it took some time. And they're under a time crunch. The Passover's upon them. They got to get done this stuff so they can go home and celebrate the Passover meal. That's reminiscent, really, of Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. You remember that? The guy's on the road to Jericho, and the guy's almost dead, and you have the two religious folk come, and they go around him because they don't want to touch the guy because if he's dead, they've got all sorts of work to do to get themselves clean again. You see, Jesus becomes something that you got to just deal with, and so they deny even the cause of justice. And these folk ultimately deny where they go, and they see that nothing can get them to keep from holding on to this idea of ceremonial uncleanness. And also they deny what they want. They're wanting to eat the Passover. It's a ritual that's supposed to help people understand the way in which God wants to save his people. That's what the Passover was. It was a memory of God's great saving work in Egypt, how he sacrificed a Passover lamb, and as a result, God delivered his people from the clutches of a powerful lamb. And you know, that's what's supposed to happen. And the problem is that the ritual is supposed to be like eyeglasses here. They're supposed to help me see through it so I can see what God's doing in the world. And here, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the Passover lamb is standing right in front of them. But you see, they've made the ritual an end in itself instead of a lens to see the reality. Ultimately, they're so blinded at the end, they desire to have Barabbas released instead of Jesus. Now, I can't help but go past on this one. You see, there's a little bit of a pun going on in the text. The word Bar Abbas, Bar means son, Abba is father, you see, and there's this kind of thing going on. They would rather free the son of the father than the son of the father. Because their rituals have blinded them to what the very purpose of the ritual is for. You know, we're all church folk because we're sitting here today. And I'll let you know that this particular denial really cuts close to the home for me. Because it's real easy to think you're doing the right stuff by showing up Sunday by Sunday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or whatever your thing is. And by means of doing it, you think, well, I've done my ritual for the day. Now I can do my time. And that, my friends, is exactly what these people are doing. They deny the work of God by seeing the ritual as an end in itself instead of seeing as a lens by which you see everything else. I shake sometimes when I think and I ask God, oh Lord, don't let me just put on a show for the folk who show up at Groton Bible Chapel. Help me encourage them to see past your word into the very court of heaven. If you're here, friends, and you think somehow that you merit points just because you showed up, you got it all wrong. We all do. If you think that we're necessarily great people because we showed up early and we sang great songs, then we're just doing it for the ritual's sake. And by that means, we deny the very purpose that God has given us to do and be what we are. The third denial is the political denial of Pilate. And I want to let you know that I'm not going to say a whole lot about this. I want to talk a bit about this particular thing. I'm not going to say a lot about it because next week our resident legal expert, Tim Lennis, will help us. And if you've looked, and I'd encourage you to pick up one of the praise and prayer sheets, you'll see that what Jesus goes through politically and legally is six trials. And Tim is going to help us understand how that works from a legal point of view. I just want to make three observations about Pilate's dilemma and his denial politically. Pilate denies a commitment to and responsibility for three areas that God gave to his charge. The first is governance. God has put Pilate, even though Pilate doesn't see it that way, God's the one who raises up kings and puts down kings. He's the one that sets up who's in charge and who isn't. And what's happened is that Pilate's supposed to be the governor by the edict of the law of Rome. He's supposed to govern what's taking place. And yet, Pilate denies that responsibility. He says to the Jews, first of all, in verse 33, you take him and judge him by your own law. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Because Pilate, if anything, he's shrewd, and he sees a problem coming down the run. He sees a no-win situation here. Because there are lots of people in Palestine that day think that Jesus is pretty good. He has crowds on his side. You remember just a week prior, Jesus comes in on the donkey, Palm Sunday, and the crowds are wild. And Pilate recognizes that even though the priests and the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all those people, the religious leaders, are a little threatened by Jesus, there's a truckload of other people who think he's okay. And if I get stuck between them, then I'm not going to be able to do what I've been called to do, and that's to govern. Then Pilate understands that his major responsibility to Rome is to keep the peace and to placate the key players. He's doing everything he can to make sure he can navigate a way between these two power blocks. So Pilate does what all shrewd political leaders do. He sought to pass off the tough decision and let the Jewish leaders take the fall for this unpopular judgment. I mean, what Pilate is saying is, I don't want anything to do with this guy. You decide what to do and let the burden be on you. Tim will help us understand how that all works and why it's ultimately false. When Pilate says, judge him by your own law, in essence what he's saying is, I don't want to get involved, I don't want to take responsibility for what is mine. Now, can you affirm that there are many political leaders that do precisely the same thing in our day and age as well? Amen? When's the last time you heard a political leader stand up and say, I made a mistake, I blew it? That would be cause for headlines, wouldn't it? Usually any kind of confession comes after the facts have already proven that that's what the person's done. So the question becomes, how should Pilate have taken responsibility for governance? How should he been the governor of that place? Too often, political leaders in our day and age, and even those of us who exercise political leadership even in our home or place of work, we often don't want to take responsibility for the tough decisions of life. We want to try to make sure somebody else gets the blame. So what might legitimate political governance look like? What sort of leader would it be, the sort that both governs well and honors God? What sort of political realm would that look like? And I want to suggest that if you're having questions about what that looks like, just go back and resurrect what happened this past summer and look at David. Because David is one of these guys that's after a man after God's own heart, who blows it, repents, lets everyone know he did it, and recognizes that his responsibility to be governor or the king of Israel has nothing to do with him, has everything to do with God. Now, our responsibility and our position as being the head of whatever particular place isn't ours, it's something God gives. When our kids were growing up, our quotable quote that was used more times than I can remember, God made me the parent and you the kid. When you're the parent, you can do whatever you want. You remember that? The kids hated that line. Because all of a sudden, they weren't arguing with us, they were arguing with God. And now all of a sudden, their parents, and they're saying the same thing to their kids. Oh, payback's wonderful. Pilate denied his responsibility in the area of governance. And lest you get too kind of cocky that I'm not the head of any particular political realm, understand that even with our country, we have a responsibility as a representative democracy to exercise governance in the way we try to influence, pray for, and care for those in leadership over us. It's not just enough to criticize and then walk away. The second area that Pilate denies is an area of truth. He denies his responsibility on truth. When Pilate asks Jesus the question, what is truth? The question's not asked out of some noble philosophical ambition to understand what truth looks like. No, he's saying it cynically. He's saying, oh, you say your kingdom is the truth. He can't understand. Truth is just something that's spun to do whatever needs to be done. Pilate would rather govern by the numbers than govern by law. The truth gets in the way of political expediency, so Pilate dismisses it. Much could be said here about this, but I want to suggest that the pursuit of truth and the pursuit of that kind of thing is one of the key things that Christians need to be. In fact, I think God calls Christians to be the conscience of the society. They are the ones that remind the people what they said was true or not. The third area that Pilate denies Jesus is in the course of justice. Instead of making a judgment and sticking with it, Peter denies his commitment to justice and seeks to force his enemies into a kind of crafty Faustian bargain. It was a kind of dilemma. He's basically saying like this, you know, guys, I know I'm in charge here, but I'll be generous with you. This is the backstory behind what he's saying. He's saying, I'll give you a choice. I'll release to you this Jesus who I've declared to be innocent. I can't find that he's done anything wrong. And, you know, everyone out there in the pucker brush, they think he's pretty good. I understand he's healed some folk. But you see, I'm so generous that I'm just not going to decide. I'll let you decide, Jesus or Barabbas. Now, the nature of abdicating the course of justice ends up backfiring on Pilate, and he becomes the person that ultimately history realizes is the legal agent for the crime of all eternity. Pilate thinks he's kind of being able to play one crowd off against another, and in the response, he denies his responsibility to be just. I think it was Reinhold Niebuhr who once said, pursuing the course of justice is the way you love people you never met. And when we ultimately don't do what's right in the sense of justice, what we do is we make the whole world devolve so that folk we don't meet, we've never met, have to live in a world that's lacking the very ingredient of God. Three people, groups of people, and Jesus. Jesus is the one who will not deny us. He's not the one ultimately who is able to see rituals as an end in themselves. Jesus himself would say the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The reason why you gather together is to meet me. And ultimately, Jesus is the one who will not deny the course of justice in the world. Now let me back away from this and close. Most of you know that John's writing this gospel, this account of Jesus' life, probably AD 85. John's an old man. Most folk think he was on the Isle of Patmos, probably was 85, 90 years old. One of his disciples during this time was a man named Polycarp. And Polycarp, most people believe, was born around AD 70, and he and John meet each other in Ephesus. And for 20 years before John is basically exiled to Patmos, John basically helps Polycarp understand who Jesus is, even though Polycarp had never met him. He was born long after Jesus had left the planet. So I'm saying that John is rehearsing these things, and he's telling Polycarp, I want to tell you how Jesus died. And in the midst of all the stresses, he remained true. He didn't deny like Peter did. He did not deny like the religious leaders did. He didn't deny even like Pilate. He remained true. And in AD 90, John dies. And Polycarp becomes one of the major church leaders in Asia Minor, current-day Turkey. And in AD 155, there's a kind of progression of persecution that sweeps the Roman Empire. And the Roman governors at this point, and even the Caesar, says, look, you can believe whatever you want, but you also have to believe that Caesar is Lord. He's God. We're into this polytheism stuff. You can believe your Jesus thing. You can even say Jesus Lord, but you also have to offer incense to Caesar. And if you don't offer incense to Caesar, it's a crime of treason, and you will be killed. They bring Polycarp before his persecutors. And at the point of his death, Polycarp, at his trial, mouths these words, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And as a result of that testimony, he was sentenced to die by burning at the stake. I think that Polycarp heard John and heard John's account of Jesus' death and ultimately remained true at the point of his death. Now I want to conclude with a prayer. And it's the prayer Polycarp prayed while he was tied to the stake and while the flames were burning around him. I've printed it here, and I want you to read it. And I want you to read it understanding that John told Polycarp about Jesus. Let's pray together. And tonight, let's pray with our eyes open and see through the lens of this prayer what God wants for each of us. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Father of the blessed and beloved child Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of you, God of angels and hosts and all creation, and of the whole race of upright who live in your presence, I bless you that you have thought me worthy of this day and hour, to be numbered among the martyrs and share in the cup of Christ, for resurrection to eternal life, for soul and body in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. Among them may I be accepted before you today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, just as you, the faithful and true God, have prepared and foreshown and brought about. For this reason, and for all things I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you, through the eternal heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved child, through whom be glory to you, with him and the Holy Spirit, now and for all ages to come. Amen and amen.